Thank you, Trevor, for leading our service so far. As you were reading through chapter 9, verse 10 to 11, verse 6, my heart was sinking by the second, because this is no easy section of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to attempt to look at the whole spread of that passage. So from 9 10 to 11, 6, you're going to really benefit from having your Bibles open at that page. Just by way of introduction, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes, I think, for a little over a year now. We've done it on and off, so there's been weeks where I just couldn't face another week of Ecclesiastes, so we've had a couple of weeks off. I knew you couldn't have faced another week, and so it's been a sporadic series that we've been going through. But we have kept coming back to the fact that Ecclesiastes is a book all about joy, and that's been really important. It's often presented as a book which is this cynical man's hopeless outlook on life. That's not Solomon's teaching at all. For sure, life without God is empty. Money, power, relationships, hobbies, anything without God cannot bring us the satisfaction and the joy that we're supposed to know. Solomon's tried all of those avenues for us, and they've all turned into dead ends. There was no satisfaction. There was no joy in possessing all the wealth that this world could offer, all the power, all the relationships he could get into. And in fact, that, he tells us, is one of God's gifts to us, that he has organized his creation and he's organized us, his creatures, so that we cannot find ultimate joy apart from him. And that is kind of God, because he doesn't want us to be settling for nothing. He wants us to be satisfied with everything, which is a relationship with himself. We've seen that God is painting a beautiful picture. I think it's one of the keys to the book of Ecclesiastes. God has made everything beautiful in its time. God is painting something magnificent. And he's given a time for absolutely everything. And yet it's something that we really struggle with. We think, how does that fit into the beautiful picture? And immediately, having told us that God is making everything beautiful in its time, he says to us, and he's put eternity in your hearts. That doesn't simply mean that we've got souls that go on and on and on after death. It does mean that. But it means that we've got deep within us this grasp of an eternal perspective. We know that there is a big plan. We believe that God is doing all things well. And yet, we can't see the end from the beginning. We can't grasp it yet. Only God can see that. And God has a reason for that. He has to be God, and he has to be trusted. He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. We want to know that to walk in this particular way is going to guarantee success. We want to know what next week's going to produce for us if we do this thing. And God says, no, success is walking in my ways. I'll interpret, I'll reveal, I sovereignly will decree this way or that way. And Solomon's accepted that, and yet he's raised some of the anomalies of life that seem to threaten God's beautiful picture. We've looked at those, don't worry, I won't go through them all again. But things like loneliness and death and the suffering of the innocent. And he said, how do these fit into the beautiful picture that you're painting? I don't understand it. And then we've attempted to answer that through the gospel. So suffice to say, at the end of each one of the discourses, and there are four of these sermons in Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes back to a joy conclusion. And he's argued himself and his hearers, hopefully, back into a position that the only way to live life is to hold on to God, to trust God, fear God, and enjoy God. And God, he says, will keep you busy in your heart with his joy all the days of your life. And when Solomon says there's nothing better, he actually means it. This is life, lived to the full, lived with God in all of the perplexities and complexities of this strange world. Well, we're in the middle of the last discourse, the fourth sermon in Ecclesiastes. And if you take the beginning and the end of the passage that Trevor read to us, you'll see that work is mentioned at both of those points. Whatever you do, do it. Work with all your might. Or at the end of the passage, it's about sowing the morn your seed. Do it with all your might. Don't withhold your hand. So what we've got here is a section about living, sometimes just surviving, but also flourishing in this strange, perplexing world that we live in at the moment. We've already been told at the beginning of the fourth sermon that we can't fathom all of the work of God. And at the end, we're told we don't know the work of God who makes everything. We're often left asking why. Why, God, did you allow that to happen? Why did that happen? But the thrust of this section is, in the face of all of these strange things, believers, God-fearers, are not to be paralysed and give up. God is his own interpreter, we just sang, and he is going to make it plain. So here's the first point that we draw out of this section. Solomon says, work with all your might. Verses 10 to 12 of chapter 9. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are suddenly caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Work with all your might, he says. Seize the day. Life is precious and important. It's short. He said that on a number of occasions. And there's coming a point where you won't be able to work anymore. When Solomon says that there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going, he's most certainly not arguing there's no afterlife. Now, he's already told us that we've got eternity in our souls. He's heading up to his big conclusion at the end of the book where he's going to talk about a judgment, a day of reckoning that we're all heading to. But what he is saying is you get this one window of opportunity before death. And it's this really precious thing that you're enjoying at the moment. And you're taking it for granted, aren't you? It's called life. And it's really, really good. Because no work, nothing can be done that will affect life in this world after it's over. There aren't any second chances. There is no reincarnation. So seize the day. Seize the opportunities that you've got today. Because as Jesus says, the night comes when no one can work. So have a really positive outlook on life. We think it's boring at times. And Solomon's going, no, it's so, so precious. We've only got a finite number of hours and days. Seize them. How do we live profitably and significantly in this world? Well, it isn't simply by amassing wealth or power. We've already been there. It is by fearing and trusting and enjoying God. It's by living in fellowship with him, which is, of course, the key to eternal life. And then Solomon throws in some humbling reminders to us. Actually, all the things that we prize and we praise and we think contribute to a successful, powerful life by themselves are not enough. Not without God. And he talks about the swift and the wise and the strong and the intelligent and the knowledgeable. And we think these are the winners, aren't they? Yes, it's Usain Bolt, of course. He always wins. the race. Well, not the race of life necessarily. And all of those things without God are not enough. And there's one thing, one event, he says. It's not actually chance. The Hebrew doesn't have a word for that. He just says there is one event that happens to all. And being swift and wise and strong and intelligent and knowledgeable doesn't postpone that event. We die, verse 12. We don't know our time. And if you've relied on those natural abilities, which are great, they're gifts, but you've relied on them without God, you're not in a great position. The Bible's constantly saying, don't make your boast in those things. Your wisdom, your riches, your might. If you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know God, that you're in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you serve him. And anyway, who are the ones who win the race? The race isn't to the swift, Solomon says here. It's not to the worldly, intelligent and wise. Isn't it those who wait on the Lord, who renew their strength and who mount up with wings like eagles and who run when the swift get weary and who are still carrying on spiritually when the strong and the young are fainting? Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean passivity. It means serving God. Again, just what Solomon's talking about here. Living our lives with God. God's got a lovely habit of overturning this world's ideas and values. You just see it all over the scripture, don't you? The cross. It's brilliant. It's madness to the Greeks. It's an offence to the Jews. God says, that's my wisdom. You won't improve on that. Well, the way that God builds his church, he takes the things that are nothing and he puts to shame the things that are everything. And he turns everything upside down. Well, the Beatitudes. Again, constantly challenging this world's thinking and turning it upside down. Life, success in life is not to the naturally gifted necessarily. Not without God. It's to those who are waiting on the Lord. So the only significant life is one lived in relationship to God. Seize the day. That's what we need to be doing. Secondly, God-given wisdom is important in all of our work. Verses 13 to 16. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. He tells this parable, this story about this defenseless city, the little city of Netley, and the massed forces of Portsmouth and Southampton come up against it. They build their siege works. And their navies are out there. And there's one poor man in Netley who, by his wisdom, delivers the whole city. We're not told how he did it. But sadly, nobody remembers that wise man whose actions have been such a blessing to so many. But that doesn't really matter. His life brought blessing to countless others, and no doubt God saw it and was pleased. He acted with wisdom. And if you and I are living out this life of wisdom, if we're living out our lives for God's glory, then people probably won't notice it because we're not promoting ourselves, are we? We're not interested in our reputation. We're not interested in our name. But a life of peacemaking, a life of living out the true gospel, a life of integrity and kindness and grace and love has a far, far bigger impact than we could ever realise. This little man did something, got peace somehow through his wisdom. Everyone forgot about him. And yet they were all being blessed by what he'd done.
to be living with that kind of grace. Jesus calls it salt in this society. People aren't going to notice it very much, but they'll be being blessed by the way that you're living and the way that you're serving the king. And that's to be better than to be mighty, Solomon says. Even though in this world, real wisdom is unnoticed and unrewarded. It's not unnoticed by God. And I love the way in Jesus' teaching, he just treasures up the acts of godlikeness that he's seen his children do. And nobody else has seen them. Everybody else has passed over them. Even God's people have forgotten about them. How they've served Jesus as they've served one another. How they've shown kindness as they've lived out their God-fearing lives. And Jesus says, that meant so much to me. Nobody else saw it, but I did. But then again, we've got a salutary reminder that whilst the legacy of wisdom can be astonishing, what you're leaving behind through your God-fearing, God-honoring, Christ-serving life, it will be a lot bigger than you realise. So too, the legacy of sin can be a lot bigger than we realise. And here's our third point. In chapter 10, we've got examples of wisdom and folly. And this is just like one of those chapters after chapter 11 of the book of Proverbs, where Solomon has packed together a whole series of proverbs, and it's not very easy to kind of take them together, but I'll try. You up for it? It's a warm evening. Some of us have been standing in front of a fiery furnace this afternoon. My hands are still throbbing from the barbecue, but if you'll stick with me, I'll try to hang this together. So we've got a series of proverbs and pictures in which Solomon shows us the effects of both wisdom and folly permeating through society. There's the first one, or through a whole area. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. You've got something beautiful. It's Chanel number. What's the really expensive one? Five. I always say nine. Is that a real one? Okay, or it could be. But the best one, number five. And it's worth a fortune. It's a big bottle, a massive bottle. And something has got into it, and it's started to rot. And instead of becoming beautiful, it's gross. And folly can do that in a church. It can do it in a society. It can do it in a country. Look back over my lifetime and where we've come since 1967. And there's something that stinks, isn't there, in our society. It's not all down to me. In our society, the things that have happened, the laws that we've passed, that the folly has caused such madness and has outweighed the wisdom and honour from previous generations. We've got how folly always outs itself in the end. The wise man inclines him to the right. That's that side, isn't it? The fool to the left. It's really unfortunate. I'm a left-hander, and I think it's just not fair that the left is always sinister and wrong. But I can't do anything about that. But then we've got the fool. Even when he walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. As he's living his life, he's walking down the road of life. He just can't help but pronounce by everything he does and says, the way he lives, the things he lives for. He just says, I'm a fool. Nice to meet you. This is what I live for. I'm a fool. I'm not going anywhere. There is nothing. He's a fool. And we've got how to respond to anger. I like this one. If the anger of a ruler arises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offences to rest. If the ruler gets in a huff with you, don't storm out and resign on principle. Calmness, staying still,
can actually have a big impact on the angry ruler, the angry church leader, maybe, the angry boss, the angry king. And yet sometimes we respond to the huff with a principled huff of our own. And we want to storm out because we're so sensitive. Solomon says, patience. I was talking this through with a friend a couple of weeks ago. He says, that's exactly what's happened at work recently. It's this person who's kept shouting at me. And I've just responded with patience, and now he can't do enough for me. Told me to stop bringing my van in. And so I thought, okay, that's not a problem at all. And because I responded like that, he said, come and park your van here. It works. We don't always have to respond to anger with anger. Sometimes we can do it with patience. Then we've got the stupidity of many kings and governments. Solomon says, oh, why is it that the ruler, chapter 5, and verse 5 and 6, always ends up setting his cronies, his friends in positions of power? So it's his brother and his nephew and his son-in-law and so-and-so and this connection. It's cronyism, nepotism so often. Whereas the good people who could be really useful, they end up down at the bottom. There's a practical bit about dangers at work and the need for wisdom there. I don't think that he's talking about in verses 8 and 9 something which is sort of nefarious going on. You dig a pit to trap someone else, you fall into it, and if you're breaking through a wall, maybe a thief, there could be a serpent behind it, because the next two are just normal things, aren't they? Quarrying stones, splitting logs. He's saying this world in which we live is dangerous. If you're a pit digger, like, wisdom after the event isn't much use if you've already fallen into the pit. If you're a wall breaker downer, you know, give the wall a poke first of all. Could be a snake in there. When you're quarrying stones, they can do a bit of damage. You might not get the chance to be wise after the event. Be wise is a really practical thing. Wisdom, not skill, as the NIV says, will bring profit. Then there's help that comes too late, the snake charmer. And there's a person in danger because there's this snake hissing around. They send for the snake charmer, and he didn't get there in time, and the snake is now bitten. And he says the snake charmer doesn't get his fee because he's come too late. And the poor person who's been bitten is even worse off than the snake charmer. But wisdom doesn't put off till tomorrow what it could do today. Get on with life, Solomon's saying. Act well. James, isn't it, who says, don't put off what you can do today. Do it now. And there's foolish speech. And there's good speech. What are our words like? Verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favour. Do we speak words that are wholesome and encouraging and challenging and focus on the big things of life? Or are we like this fool who just waffles on and on and on? And the poor fool then is a person who's so frustrated, verse 15, he doesn't even know the way to the city. And yet he dares to talk about what's going to come after, even though he's got no idea about what God's plans are. You've got to feel sorry for someone who writes loads and loads of books saying that there is no God, and he can prove that there is no God. And there's Solomon, the wisest man apart from Jesus, who says the person who speaks and speaks and speaks, who doesn't know what comes after, that's the end of Ecclesiastes, the judgment, is just a fool. Just waffling. He's a person who doesn't even know his way home. Are you going to listen to a person like that? And we've got folly that wrecks not just lives but nations, working itself out amongst leaders. Woe to this nation whose king acts like a child and their princes feast in the morning. You've got one of the consequences of an example of folly, laziness. as people indulging and wasting their time feasting and partying, and the country's allowed to deteriorate, abuses flourish. And Solomon says, verse 14, the roof ends up falling in. There's folly compounded by the people's idleness and indulgence in laughter and feasts and drinking and thinking that money is the answer to everything. It's a sad, sad world. And he's asking, why does God allow this to happen? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that we can still live profitably and powerfully in the midst of all of the madness around us. We can live in wisdom and with joy in our Lord. In the face, at the end of chapter 10, of useless government, Solomon still urges discretion, caution, and control. I like this so much, it's so topical. More can be done through being wise than being angry with our leaders. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The little birds of the air of Solomon's day is the electronic eavesdropping of GCHQ and all sorts of other places of today. Governments like to know, authorities like to know what we're thinking, and some aren't as benign as ours, and they can be paranoid at times. Yet you've got examples of men and women who changed society in biblical times, and they are wise God-fearers rather than angry fools who are always spouting off against even bad governments. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezra, Nehemiah, the apostles, the early church, they didn't curse Nero. They prayed for him. And they preached the gospel of love and grace and righteousness. And they really did turn their world upside down. That's a big challenge to me, verse 20. Then, fourthly, be active and involved, even if the rewards aren't guaranteed. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Cast your bread on the waters, for you, actually it's may, find it after many days. You're not guaranteed this reward, but Solomon says, be generous. Encourage hospitality. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. He's possibly saying, you act toward others as you'd like them to act toward you. Don't be scared of being overly generous. But Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, the person who has pity on the poor, what do? They lend to the Lord. And that which he gives will be paid back again. God loves that generosity. And then he gives us a picture of God's generosity. Full clouds empty themselves on the earth. You notice how they do that? Like even where the water's not needed, it still falls. And yet some of it falls exactly where it's needed. That's our God. He's generous. He is prodigious in his generosity. Lots seem to be wasted, but some falls in exactly the right place. I was reading of a food bank who were trying to be exposed by some Daily Mail journalists, and they wanted to show how gullible these do-gooder Christians are giving out food to the needy, and how lots of the needy weren't needy at all, and so the journalists pretended to be needy people, and they came to the food bank and they presented their case, and they all managed to get food, which they didn't need because they're well-paid journalists, off of the food bank. And they said, oh, there you go, you see. Here's the scandal of these food banks. And the food bank replied, we'd rather feed 10 Daily Mail journalists than see one poor family suffer. And that's right, isn't it? Something gets exactly where it needs to go with with the clouds. And we're not going to be sitting back thinking, ah, yeah, yeah, but something might get wasted. No, no, Solomon's turning it around. Something gets where it exactly is needed. Did Jesus, when he fed 5,000 people, think, well, yeah, what's in it for me? You know, two chapters later, none of the 5,000 are following him anymore. They've all deserted him. And yet he acted with love and with compassion. He was overly generous to the people. And his act was, of course, godlike. We've got this tree blown over in a storm. I mean, this gets more and more difficult. What do you do with this? And I think what it means is, look, you don't know. The tree gets blown over. It could land in one man's property or it could land in another person's property. Whoever's property it lands in, he gets the blessing. He gets the firewood. Just rejoice. God hasn't even wasted that. He's even organized that. That person's got a windfall. A massive oak tree. Hopefully it didn't hit his house. And he's got firewood for the rest of the winter. But God was in charge even of that. One of the commentators says, so what if we can't prognosticate? I just had to do this quote so I could say prognosticate. I'm going to do it again. So what if we can't prognosticate the outcome of all of our joyful involvement in life's tasks? Isn't the detail also covered by the plan of God? To insist on certainties or even just the most favourable conditions prior to acting will result in never doing anything. That's 11 verse 4. You're always waiting for exactly the right minute, thinking, it's got to be perfect. I've got to be certain that this is going to work before I act. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. Sure, check the weather, do your plans. But we can't demand absolute certainty before we act, or otherwise we'll never, ever do anything. And then he concludes this bit by saying, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb or a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. God hasn't asked us to be 100% certain that we're going to be successful in what we do. God has asked us to be faithful in what he's asked us to do. We'll make mistakes frequently, but when we've acted with integrity, with faith, we've fathomed God's will, I don't think they're mistakes with our Father at all. And so often the success that we demand for our labours, we just don't see it as part of this God's great big picture. You take, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about church work, and he says the one person sows, and another person has watered, and another person has reaped, and God gave the reward. Now, if I'm a sower, then I end up with less in my basket at the end of my life than I had at the beginning. In fact, if I'm a good sower, I've got nothing left in my hands. And the waterer, again, doesn't see an awful lot of harvest, and yet he carries on watering. And then the reaper comes along and, in God's timing, gains the rewards of the sower and the waterer. And Paul goes on to say, and God will reward each one according to the labour he has done. So the sower was a good sower. He was successful. He was significant in what he did. The waterer was a good waterer. good prayer over the situation, carrying on, persevering through the difficult times. And the reaper did his work. But it was all fitted together by God in his beautiful picture. And God simply asked us to be faithful. Not to give up because we can't read the future. Not to give up because this world is really difficult and complex. And we don't understand it. God says, just enjoy me, be faithful, be wise, fear me, follow my plans, do my will, and I'll build the beautiful picture. And you'll have been part of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us that the anomalies of this world so often leave us paralyzed, just not knowing how to act or what to do. Forgive us that fear so often takes over rather than faith being exercised. You've outlined the big principles for us. We're to preach your gospel. We're to live in with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him. Help us to do that in our lives, where we are at the moment and wherever you will lead us. Help us to be satisfied in the toil, as Solomon describes it, that you've given us to do. Help us to see that work as being significant in your hand. Help us to rejoice in your sovereignty rather than struggling all the time against it. Help us to just be prepared to stand as the children and that we are, trusting in a heavenly Father who actually has a time for everything, who's making everything beautiful in its time. And please, Father, speed that day when we'll stand with Jesus in heaven and we'll look back over this world's history and we'll see how you fitted everything together, how those dark times were times in which you brought glory to your name and good to your people, how those times of success, again, were from you. Lord, be with us and energize us and equip us for the Christian fight. In Jesus' name, amen.